Heavenly Father, as we come before you, we're so grateful we can call you Father, that you have a Father's compassion. And Lord, I just think of Vinny with multiple sclerosis and the potential of just continuing on worse. I just pray that somehow you'd be able to comfort and encourage him. Father, I pray for Amber, and I just think of the loss of her husband and now just seeing her son suffer and just how that has to hurt her heart. I pray that you give her safety as she drives to Grand Rapids to be with him and help take care of him. And Father, I just pray that your peace would somehow settle upon her heart and that she would sense your presence and your care and your love and your strengthening. And Father, help us to surround them with prayer and to hold them up. Help us to be like the Aaron and Hur, to continue to pray for them. And then, Father, I pray for others who weren't able to be here today, either doctor's appointments or other things that have kept them away. We just pray that you would, whatever needs they are facing, that you would help them and encourage them. And Father, I thank you for the ones who come so faithfully and who are eager to learn more of your word. And I just pray that you would just bless all of us today, that you would open our hearts and our minds afresh to you and to what you have to show us in your word. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Okay, so we will jump in so you can get out as soon as possible and get home before it gets. So, I was going to ask, so did Rachel go with her mom, or is she?
I bet she's watching the dog.
Oh, okay. Yeah.
Yeah, I don't know about Rachel.
Okay. Mm-hmm. Okay, well, we will start with the my lecture, and do just a little bit of review. You know, that they've gotten to the Red Sea, and it's parted, and got the other side to celebrate it, and then God said, okay, it's time to travel on. Moses said, get them up, move them out. You know, so let's review the stops along the journey that we've encountered in Midian so far. First one was, they left the eastern shore of the Red Sea, and they came to a place called Marah in the wilderness of Shur, where the water wasn't fit to drink until God commanded Moses to throw a log into it. And from there, they went on to Elim, the wonderful place, the oasis, with 12 springs of water and 70 palm trees. Then from there, they came to the wilderness of Sin and complained they didn't have anything to eat. So in response, God sent thousands of quail into their camp. And I say thousands because the scriptures says it covered the camp. It takes a lot of birds. And you'd need thousands to feed this many people, you know. So everybody can have plenty of meat for that night. Anyway, that was a one-time event. But God also literally rained manna down from the skies to feed every single person to the full, not just one day, but 6 days a week for the next 40 years. And that brings us to the next few stages of their journey as the Lord continues to lead them closer and closer to their initial destination, which is Mount Sinai. All right, so that brings us to Exodus 17, and we'll look at the first seven verses there. It's on page 82. So they've had the taste of manna, they've had the quail. Now they're moving on. It says, all the congregation of the people of Israel moved on from the wilderness of Sin by stages, according to the commandment of the Lord. And they camped at Rephidim, but there was no water for the people to drink. And therefore the people quarreled with Moses and said, give us water to drink. And Moses said to them, why do you quarrel with me? Why do you test the Lord? But the people thirsted there for water, and the people grumbled against Moses and said, why did you bring us up out of Egypt to kill us and our children and our livestock with thirst? So Moses cried to the Lord, what will I do with these people? They're almost ready to stone me. And the Lord said to Moses, okay, pass on before the people. In other words, you go first, taking with you some of the elders of Israel, and take in your hand the staff with which you struck the Nile, and go. Behold, I'll stand before you there on the rock at Horeb, and he'll strike the rock, and water will come out of it, and the people will drink. And Moses did so in the sight of the elders of Israel. And he called the name of the place Massa and Meribah, because of the quarreling of the people of Israel, and because they tested the Lord by saying, "Is the Lord among us or not?" Okay. Well, the first verse tells us that they moved on by stages. What that means is they traveled some distance and then stop and camp for either overnight or for a while, however long. And then when the pillar of fire moved on, they went on from there as the Lord led. At one of these stops along the way, they came to this place called Rephidim, where once again they faced this life-threatening problem of having no water. And I was just curious about Rephidim, you know. So I looked it up, and the word, the Hebrew word, means balusters. Thank you. What's a baluster? So I looked that up and discovered it's those vertical shafts that support a railing. I didn't know what you called them. Anyway, and what I suspect is that the rock formations in that area resembled balusters, and that's why they named it that. You know, that's just my guess. You know. Oh, so wherever it was pretty close to mountains, because you know God is bringing them closer and closer to Mount Sinai. Anyway, this time, God chose to supply water in a different, more ceremonial way, a way that would not only meet the people's need for water, but would also kind of reestablish, if you will, Moses' God-given authority. He's not just out there leading them because he decided to. God had told him, you take these people and you lead them. So he's showing the people, hey, this is my man. You know. And so he told Moses to take along a group of elders. So these would be recognized leaders, mm-hmm. the people. And they're going to serve as witnesses to the miracle. You can't get everybody up there on the mountaintop. But they're going to see it, you know. And they can tell everybody, wow, he struck that rock. Water came, you know. And he also told Moses to bring his staff. Well, this is significant. This is the very same staff, remember, with which he had struck the waters of the Nile, and he turned to blood, and they struck the waters of the Red Sea, and they parted. He's going to strike the rock, and once again, there's going to be something miraculous happening with water. This time, it would be used to cause a vast river of water just to spring out of seemingly solid rock. Now, let's think about this. This rock is up on top of a mountain.
Right.
This whole river is gushing out of it. Where's the water going to go?
Everywhere.
Everywhere, but it's going to go down. Right. Remember, we saw in the video, there's a rock near where they think Mount Sinai was that has a big split in it and water erosion marks at the bottom. Mm-hmm. You know? And I thought, well, yeah, a river rushing out, you know, would do that.
Okay.
So anyway, so Moses and the elders would have climbed a rocky path, probably along the balusters, things, to reach the place where Moses was to strike the rock with his staff. And can you imagine what it would be like just to see that, whew, you know, come out? Because you're not giving water just for 10 people. You're giving water for, what, a million or whatever, a lot of people. As amazing as that would have been, Moses had something else on his mind as he gave that place a name, in fact, a dual name. Now, based on what we've seen previously in Scripture regarding naming a place, do you have any guesses about what Massa and Meribah might mean?
It said it in the book, but I can't remember what it was.
Okay. Well, I looked them up, and I wrote them right down in here. Massa means querulous testing.
Okay.
It's like you're pushing the limits. Your kids ever done that?
Time or two.
And Meribah means quarrel or provocation. Have they ever tried to provoke you? You know?
Mm-hmm.
You know? Uh-huh. So it's the both those words kind of have quarreling, you know, but specifically Massa means testing somebody, pushing them, you know. Challenging them, saying, you're not doing a good job of what you're doing, you know, that kind of thing. So, The last thing we want to note, though, in this section of the text is the question that the people were asking, is the Lord among us or not? This is a crucial question for every one of us who desire to follow the Lord. And it's this very thing, remember, that Jesus addressed. He's been crucified, resurrected. He's just about ready to go back up into heaven, and he's giving like a last speech to his disciples. The very last verse in the Gospel of Matthew is, and remember, guys, I am with you always to the very end of the age. And this is what his disciples needed to be sure of as they faced an uncertain future. And it's what Moses needed to know as he prepared to obey God's instructions about climbing up that mountain and striking the rock. God told him, I'm going to stand before you right there on the rock. Now, I don't know what that looked like. You know, one time it was a burning bush. Sometimes it looks like this pillar of fire and cloud. So I don't know what form God took, but it was obviously something that that you could see. He says, I'm going to be there. And I like what Warren Wiersbe had to say about this whole event. He says, it was the presence of the Lord that gave Moses the strength and confidence he needed as he led the people of Israel, during their wilderness wandering. He had a difficult task leading a thankless army of former slaves whom he was trying to build into a nation. But he persevered because the Lord was with him. The events recorded in these chapters reveal to us what the presence of the Lord means to God's people and their leaders as they're on their pilgrim journey. The Lord was directing Israel into difficult and trying situations. It wasn't like any of these things took God by surprise. He knew. And he allowed them to happen because he wanted to build their faith. If everything's always hunky-dory, what do you need faith for? You know? So he deliberately put them in some of these difficult places in order to prove his power. Watch the water gush out of this rock. You know? To prove his power and build their faith and their character. After all, life's journey involves much more than merely reaching a destination. If we aren't growing in faith and growing in the knowledge of God and growing in godly character, we're sort of wasting our opportunities. And David Guzik shared insight into another aspect of what's kind of going on here in his commentary. He says, now notice, Israel did exactly as the Lord commanded. You know, when he said to move, they moved. When he said to stop, they stopped. You know, and when he said go here, they went there. So they were doing what the Lord commanded them. They were following that cloud of fire and that pillar. But there was no water to drink. They were in the will of God, but they were also in a difficult time. So it is entirely possible to be completely in the will of God and yet also in a season of great problems. And I'm just thinking, you know, here's Amber. You know, she's facing a lot right now. At such times in our lives, we need to ask God to show us what it is that he wants us to learn from our particular situation. And may God build our faith and trust in him. Okay, so that was the first thing. So now they have water again.
I wonder why he just didn't make sure they had water without all that.
Well, I think, again,
so he could show them.
Look what I can do.
Yeah.
Always have faith.
Yeah. I mean, it's not that he's showing off, but they're going to, I mean, let's face it, sin wrecked this world.
Yeah.
We are always going to face difficulties because of sin. You know? And I don't mean because we sin and so God's saying, all right, I'm going to fix you. No. When Adam and Eve sinned, it damaged things. And they've never fully recovered. Someday they will be. You know, God, Jesus Christ made a way so that our souls can be recovered. But we're always going to face difficulties. That's just the nature of the beast who spoiled it. You know. So we need faith. And how do you build faith? Well, you have to see. Going through the hard times. Oh, God did that. Going through the next one. How do you become strong enough to run a marathon?
Training.
And running. And build it, and you see the football players, you know, lifting weights and doing this, so that come time of the game, they last the game out. So God is doing this, you know,
build us.
To build us. But he's with He doesn't just say, okay, see you later. Mm-hmm. Have fun, you know, storming the castle kind of thing, you know.
Peace.
But anyway, because we do say, where's God? Is God with me or not? I can't feel his presence. Then we have to go back to the word and say, this is his promise. He said he would be with us. He said he'll be with me. And I remember when I was in Bangladesh, now they have cell phones just like all over the world. But when I first went, if you wanted to call the States, you had to go to a main city and book a call. And then it wasn't like it just happened like that. It maybe take an hour. And they would call you and say, okay, your call's ready to go through. Okay, in that situation, I'm living a 3-hour drive from the main city. And I get a telegram saying that my mother is in the hospital with a heart attack or something.
Oh, geez.
And, you know, call home immediately. I thought, immediately, yeah. I got it in the evening.
It's going to be 4 hours.
Well, not only that, but I had to wait until the next day because I got it in the evening. The telegram was delivered by a courier. You know, and, you know, she could be dead by now for all I know. You know. Mm-hmm. But do you know what? That night, I just had total and complete peace. It was almost like something tangible that I could feel. That God was just there, mm-hmm. you know, and mom was okay, you know, that time. But, you know, he puts us in difficult times,
yeah.
but he's there with us in those difficult times.
You hope, but it feels like sometimes it isn't.
Yeah, I know. I know.
Big time.
Yeah. And that's when we need, that's why it's good to be building your knowledge of the word and your knowledge of his character now before the big hard test comes
mm-hmm.
so that you've got that truth that the Holy Spirit can recall to your mind.
Yeah.
You know, because life is hard.
Yes, it is.
Life is hard. And that's just, it's going to be hard until he brings us to our eternal home. So, all right. So, on to the next test. And that brings us to 8 to 13. So, we'll turn the page and see the next test they faced. Then, Amalek came and fought with Israel at Rephidim. So, Moses said to Joshua, choose for us men and go out and fight with Amalek. And tomorrow, I'm going to stand on the top of the hill with the staff of God in my hand. So, Joshua did. Just a minute. It just now struck me. Remember when he struck the rock? Where was God standing? Up on top of the hill. And Moses says, I'm going to stand up on top of the hill. Sort of like reminding him, God and I are going to be watching.
Mm-hmm.
You know. But anyway, so Joshua did as Moses told him and fought with Amalek while Moses, Aaron, and Hur went up to the top of the hill. Whenever Moses held up his hand, Israel prevailed. Whenever he lowered his hand, Amalek prevailed. But Moses' hands grew weary. So they took a stone and put it under him, and he sat on it while Aaron and Hur held up his hands, one on one side, the other on the other side. So his hands were steady until the going down of the sun. So, and Joshua overwhelmed Amalek and his people with the sword. Okay, so what is going on here? Well, these verses reveal that Rephidim would have been memorable to the Israelites for yet another problem, not just that they had water and then had a miraculous provision. They were attacked by an enemy. The record of this attack introduces us to two new characters, if you will. First one we encounter is Amalek. Who's he? That name may sound vaguely familiar because it's the name of one of Jacob's relatives. Genesis 36 records a list of the descendants of Esau, remember Jacob's twin brother? And Amalek is one of Esau's grandsons. And verses 10 to 12 tell us that, and then verses 15 and 16 back there in Genesis tell us he's not just a grandson, but he's a chief. So in other words, he's the head of a large family, tribe, or whatever you want to say. Now, of course, Esau's grandson Amalek was probably dead by the time the battle occurred in this passage, So the Amalek mentioned here is probably the collective name given to his descendants. Just like Israel. Remember, God gave Jacob the name Israel, but then it also became the name of the whole nation. So, I'm thinking that's who this is. It's these descendants of their cousin brothers, if you will. The other new name introduced is Hur. He's never specifically identified anywhere in Scripture, but Jewish tradition says he was Miriam's husband, or Moses' brother-in-law. That sort of makes sense when you think about the situation here, that Moses would take family with him. He takes his brother on one side and his brother-in-law, to be with him. And even the fact that Moses doesn't bother to say who he is kind of implies that the people he was originally writing to knew him. Mm-hmm. You know, like, I don't have to tell you, if we're talking about the Williams family and I say something about Lloyd, I don't have to tell you, oh, that's Caleb's dad or whoever. Right. You already know. You know, so I'm thinking that they probably had good reason for assuming he was a brother-in-law. We don't know, but whoever he was obviously a respected leader who supported Moses' leadership in every way and who understood the importance of prayer in a situation like the battle with Amalek. So, now let's investigate the facts surrounding the battle and see what we can glean from them. One question that immediately springs to mind is, why would the Amaleks attack their kind of cousin brothers? You know, I mean, way back when they were relatives. They may have been after the wealth that the Israelites carried away from Egypt, or they may have been afraid that the Israelites would take over their land. You know, the Israelites are traveling with all these big flocks. Ooh, deserts don't produce that much grass and water. And they would have known about the promise made to Abraham that his descendants would someday occupy the land of Canaan. And they would also have known that it was Jacob and his line who inherited that promise, not Esau and their line. You know? So, at this point, the Amalekites lived as nomads in the Negev. That's the name for the desert that's south of Canaan. But if you read in Numbers 14, you find out that at some point they were actually lived in Canaan itself, in certain part of Canaan. And so they knew that, you know, Israel was going to get that land someday. So maybe they just thought, well, we'll just cut this, we'll nip this in the bud. But anyway, we know from other scriptures that they remained hostile to Israel for generations to come. But whether they were just greedy for loot or worried about losing their land, the way they attacked Israel was vicious. Deuteronomy 25, 17, and 18 describes their attack this way. Remember what Amalek did to you on the way as you came out of Egypt? How he attacked you when you were faint, weary, and he cut off your tail. That is, he cut off those who were lagging behind. And he didn't fear God. He wasn't afraid, you know, I'll just rush in there and I'll get up. Cutting off your tail is a poetic way of saying that the Amalekites attacked the people who would be the most vulnerable because they were at the back. It's probably families with small kids, the elderly, sick, whatever, you know. So, another question. Why did God allow this attack to happen? Why, you know, at the Red Sea, he took care of the enemy. Boom, they didn't have to do a thing. Well, God knows, again, the Israelites are eventually going to have to battle for possession of Canaan. They need to learn how to fight. The Amalekites were probably a much smaller group than the Egyptian army had been, and they wouldn't have had chariots. You don't have horses out in the desert, you know, or other such sophisticated war implements. So by allowing a relatively small battle, the Israelites begin to learn how to fight, you know, and they would also gain confidence when they won that battle, because God knew they were going to win it. And for facing future battles. So he's beginning to, this is their training. You know, let's lift some weights here. You're going to need to lift a heavy one, so let's start building your muscles. This battle would also have given good experience to Joshua, who was their general, or going to be their general, the head of the army, and their leader, who would lead the Israelite army to victory in Canaan. Moses wisely told him, choose out some good men to lead into battle. And I can think the few, the proud, the Marines, you know. They may not have been Marines, and they were small in number, but he knew, he handpicked them. He chose men he knew he could rely on, and that he trusted. Well, another thing is, it would be reassuring to Joshua to know that Moses had said he'd be standing up on top of the hill. Again, you kind of associate the top of the hill with where God is, and where he could clearly see, Moses could clearly see what was happening. With the staff of God in my hand, Joshua knew better than anyone that when Moses wielded the staff of God, miraculous things happened. When God, you know, we have already talked about, when he struck the Nile, it turned to blood. When he struck the Red Sea, it parted. When he struck the rock, water gushed out. So if he's standing up there with that staff, Joshua's, he knows Moses has his back, you know. And that's exactly what happened. Because of the ongoing intercession of Moses and the continuous favor of God watching out for him, Joshua won a tremendous victory that day. As verse 13 put it, Joshua overwhelmed Amalek. Amalek thought he was had easy pickings here. And his people with the sword. So Joshua learned some important things about how to go into battle. Things that he would remind his army about in years to come. And he also learned important spiritual lessons that would influence his leadership for the rest of his life. And we can also learn something about intercessory prayer from this incident. You know, when the Jewish people prayed, they did this. Well, can you imagine doing that all day long? I can't, you know. And notice that Moses didn't go off by himself to pray for Joshua as they fought. He took Aaron and Hur with him. In other words, he followed the same advice he gave Joshua. You pick out some good men. He picked out two men to take with him. And Aaron and Hur were observant and did very practical things to assist Moses. I can't imagine standing all day long with my arms raised high. But Moses got tired, and he was no longer able to hold his arms up by himself. So his two good men got a stone for him to sit on, and then they supported his arms. You know, they were wise, they were practical, they were faithful. They stayed with him all day. Good men indeed to have beside you when the battle's raging below. So, and that brings us to the last three verses of the chapter. And then the victory's been won here. Then the Lord said to Moses, write this as a memorial in a book. This is the first time we've seen the actual command. Moses, I want you to write all this stuff down that you've been experiencing and other things that I'm going to reveal to you, like Genesis, you know. And recite it in the ears of Joshua that I will utterly blot out the memory of Amalek from under heaven. And Moses built an altar and called the name of it, the Lord is my banner, saying, a hand upon the throne of the Lord, the Lord will have war with Amalek from generation to generation. Okay, so these three verses reveal something about the way Moses exercised his leadership. They not only tell us something about his character, but we're also going to discover that his leadership style strongly influenced Joshua. So let's examine the things that Moses did after that victory, and then note how Joshua did similar things when he inherited the leadership after Moses died. In verse 14, number 1, that's the first mention of God specifically commanding Moses to write something down for future reference for his people. Now, in this particular instance, what was written was primarily intended for one person, Joshua, but by including it in this, that's become our Bible, if Moses and the Holy Spirit guarantee that all of God's people are going to benefit from it. because we can all learn from it. What's important to note is that God commanded Moses to do something, and he immediately did it. This obedience has been characteristic of him and will continue to manifest itself throughout the rest of his life. I remember it didn't come easy. Remember he had all these excuses for not leading the people. But once he was in, he was in. He was all in. Yeah. And you just see obedience, obedience, obedience. So what about his young protege? Well, Joshua, the book of Joshua, chapter 1, revealed that Joshua followed the same pattern of instant obedience to the Lord when he first received his leadership. At this point, it's time for the Israelite army to begin its conquest of Canaan. And the Lord said to Joshua, "Haven't I commanded you? Be strong and courageous. Don't be frightened. Don't be dismayed. For the Lord your God is with you wherever you go." And in response, Joshua immediately called his commanders and gave him that command. Says, "In 3 days, get ready, because in 3 days we're marching out. And tell the people." So he got the whole group ready. You don't just go off half-cocked if you're going to conquer a land, you know, but it was immediate. And this obedience to the known will of God was evidenced throughout the rest of his life. And in his very last address to his people before he died, he challenged them to consider their ways with his famous comment, "Choose this day whom you will serve, whether the gods your fathers served in the region beyond the rivers are the gods of the people in whose land you dwell. But as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord." Well, there's one more aspect of this book that Moses wrote that we need to note. He was specifically commanded to write these things down as a memorial for God's people. God knows how prone we are to forget all the stuff he's done for us. It's very, very helpful to have reminders, you know, things or something that'll remind us of what he's done. And Joshua was also commanded by God to create a memorial after God. Okay, I don't know if you know this story of Joshua. The Israelites are on the eastern shore of the Jordan River, and they have to cross the Jordan to get to Canaan, and it's at the flood stage. So once again, God, he didn't actually part the waters. What he did was he piled up the water that was coming down. Says it made them stand in a heap, and the rest of the water just flowed on down and out of their way. But yeah, so that was a miraculous crossing there. And God says, create a memorial of this event to remind the people of what I did for them here. And so this memorial wasn't a book. It was a big pile of 24 stones, big rocks. Half of them came out of the middle of the river, you know, from and half of them came, the priests were commanded to stand with their feet in the water at the edge until all the people crossed. So 12 stones came from where they were standing and 12 came from the middle. And they piled them all up into this big heap of rocks. Is it now in the future when you're going to say, "Mommy, Daddy, what's that pile of rocks? Why do people do special things there or whatever?" And he says, then you tell them what God did for you. It's to remind us that God miraculously made a way for us. And Joshua ended his command to make this pile of rocks by saying, "So these stones shall be to the people of Israel a memorial forever." All right. After the victory in the battle against Amalek, Moses built an altar to the Lord. He named the altar, "The Lord is my banner," which means the Lord is my flag. Think about the significance of a flag in battle. It can serve several purposes. It can be a rallying point. It's just kind of a matter of pride. The Union Jack, the Stars and Stripes, you know, whatever. And it also, the nation that wins the war or the nation that accomplishes some great feat like landing safely on the moon often plant their flag as a sign of victory, you know. And guess what? Joshua 8:30-32 tells us that immediately after winning the battle at a town called Ai in Canaan, Joshua built an altar to the Lord. And there in the presence of the people of Israel, he wrote on the stones of that altar a copy of the law of Moses, which he had written. So Joshua had carefully observed the life of his mentor Moses, and he patterned his life after what he saw there. Centuries later, the Apostle Paul would write similar advice in his letters to the churches. He would say things like, follow me like I follow Christ. You know, look at me and what you see that's good, and where you do that, you imitate it. Mm-hmm. And he says, pay attention to the lives of your other spiritual leaders. See how their lives turn out? And then imitate the worthwhile things, you see. So ladies, you know what? You and I can be living memorials to the goodness of God and set an example for other people to follow. And may we, like Joshua, say, as for me and my house, we will serve the Lord.